shall trust him today to help me. I'll trust you, Lord, to help me. When I have no strength of my own, be my strength. When I have no, I never have any power to do your will, Lord. None of us ever do. Which is why Rick read for us in Philippians, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Lord, help us, help me, help all of us to will to do your will, to will to do your pleasure, and then the power to do it, Lord. Because we're weak and we're feeble, but in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. So come, Lord Jesus. By your Spirit, fill these weak and empty vessels with your power, with your might. Transform us, speak to us by your word. Help us to become transformed into your image. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Matthew chapter 12. Wow, we're making progress. The 12th chapter. And with it, another change in focus. So after the opening chapters of Matthew, we looked at the public ministry of Jesus, in which his teaching and his miracles were in focus. The way I've characterized it, and I'm reviewing a bit here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke as one having authority, the scripture says, and I characterize it as divine authority. That is, Jesus said things that it is only right for God to say. He said things that it is only right for God to say. And then in the miracles that follow, he demonstrated his divine authority by doing the things that only God can do. Only God can speak to the storm and say, stop it. Stop where you are. Only God can do that. Jesus, with a word, calmed the storm. And then chapter 10, this amazing thing, focuses on the inclusion of his disciples in that divine mission. What I was saying in my prayer a minute ago, weak, feeble people, ordinary guys, guys that are less than ordinary, subordinary. And Jesus entrusts them to be his ambassadors, his representatives of the King and his kingdom. And what makes that possible? Because that is impossible. We haven't got to it yet, but I guess we did. Last week we read it. When God shows up to Mary, or the angel shows up to Mary and says, you're gonna have a baby. And she says, how the heck is that going to happen? And the angel says, with God, nothing's impossible. So with God, nothing is impossible. You and I can be ambassadors of the King, representatives of him. What enables them to fulfill his purpose is that he entrusts them with a share of his power. Chapter 10, verse 1 says he gave them authority. He gave them, it is God who works in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. So how are Christians Christian? How do you live the Christian life? You don't. He lives it through you. Everything that we do for Christ, in Christ, is empowered by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we become participants in the divine nature. Hallelujah. That was chapter 10. Chapter 11, the focus shifts. John the Baptist comes into view. And he sends disciples. John's in prison. And he sends his disciples. And he says, go ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? The man who at Jesus' baptism declared, I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. Now he expresses doubts about Messiah. Are you the one? Jesus' answer is to point them to his miracles. he says these are evidence of his claim. And then he turns and he talks to the crowd about John the Baptist. He calls him a prophet, more than a prophet. And he says of him, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than he. And I didn't put it in today's notes, but he finishes the statement by saying, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Which I take to mean, if you've been born of God, you're on a higher level than John the Baptist. If you've been born of the water and of the Spirit, natural birth and spiritual birth, rebirth, you're in better standing with heaven than John the Baptist. Wow is right. I am blessed, and you are blessed. We are privileged, highly favored. My Heavenly Father looks on me, and in Christ he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? I'm in Christ. The blessings that fall upon Christ's head fall upon mine. Hallelujah. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, you guys, you're missing it. He rebukes them. And he calls woes down, curses upon the cities where he's performed miracles, and they refuse to hear the message that John preached. They refuse to hear the message that Jesus preached. He points out John was an ascetic. He came neither eating or drinking. And Jesus says, I'm not that. I came eating and drinking. They accuse John of having a demon. They accuse Jesus of being drunkard and glutton. The point being, they would not heed the message, no matter the package that it came in. So the subject of repentance comes before us in that passage. And I'm laying the groundwork for today. We'll get there soon. Repentance. I defined it as a radical redirection of my perspective toward everything. Radical redirection of my perspective toward everything. And then last week I talked about the other side of repentance, which I mean to say, repentance as a subject, as a thing, is often portrayed in a bad light. And this is what I said last week. Repentance is about guilt and shame and fear. It's about telling people God hates them and that they're going to burn in hell unless they turn and repent. But Jesus makes this statement in the context of repentance. In the context of repentance, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Repentance is really an invitation to rest. That's what it is. Oh God, I need to heed that invitation. It's an invitation to rest, to throw off the heavy load, to be unchained, and to find liberty. The idea of repentance has connotations of being burdensome and restrictive, but on the other side is a vast and beautiful reality we didn't know existed. There is joy, liberty, and true peace. When I bear my soul to the Lord and say, okay, you're right, and I'm wrong. So now we come to the 12th chapter. And the main theme we'll see in this 12th chapter is the conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment. Do you know that Jesus didn't come to fit in and conform? God help me not to be a fit in and conformer, you know. Already we've seen some of this, but it really starts to come into focus in this 12th chapter. And so with that, we'll read the first verse, first eight verses of Matthew chapter 12. And if you want to follow along, I forgot to say this earlier, and don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you on page 539 or so. You will find Matthew chapter 12. And if you just wish to listen, God's good with that too. You know, there are illiterate Christians. And so, you don't have to read along, I guess is the point. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and his companions ate the consecrated bread. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you know what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I told you. Well, I'll get to it. I'll start by addressing Jesus' relationship to the law, and then his relationship to the spiritual leaders within the religious establishment. Okay, here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 about Jesus. It speaks of his birth. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship." So the point that I want to make from that passage is that Jesus was born under the law. Okay? That is, when he came as one who is subject to the law, with the aim of redeeming us from the law. The law, of course, that I'm speaking of is the Mosaic law found in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 613 individual commands that compose the law, one of which says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember Shabbat, the Sabbath day. By keeping it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, but the seventh day is Shabbat to Yahweh your God. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of that day. It's my belief. You may disagree. You may, no matter what, if I say you may or not, it's up to you to agree with me or disagree. But it's my belief, based on the New Covenant scriptures, that Christians are not subject to the Sabbath law any more than we are subject to the Kasherit law, that's the food laws. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under the grace, not under the law. Or you're not under the law, but under grace. But the point is, whether I am subject to the law of Sabbath or not, isn't the question. Jesus was born under the law. And not only that, listen, our redemption from under the law, our redemption from the law, and our legal standing as justified by grace freely is contingent upon Jesus' perfect obedience. Okay? So the question becomes, did Jesus violate the Sabbath law? That's true, Misha, but there's more that I'm going to point out. The text says that it was his disciples who picked the grain and doesn't say that he did, but Jesus himself specifically doesn't say that he did, but I think that answer falls short. Okay. Well, Jesus didn't eat grain, his disciples did. That falls short. Here's the answer that I propose. Jesus, if he did pick grain and eat it, wasn't violating the Sabbath law. Here's the totality of what the Old Testament says about Shabbat, Sabbath. Number one, don't work. Number two, don't light a fire. Right? That's the totality. Don't work, don't light a fire. So the question is really simple, what constitutes work? And it's rather arbitrary. I have a raspberry patch in my backyard. In the summer, I pick some raspberries and I pop them in my mouth. Does that work? I don't think so. It doesn't feel like work to me. Yet that's exactly what's going on here. The disciples pop a few grains of heads of grain in their mouth as they walk through the field. Does that work? And I'll come back to what Jesus has to say there in a second. So my estimation is that Jesus kept the law, but he often bumped up against and trashed the traditions around the law. Okay? What does it mean to work? Well, some guys decided we're gonna define it, you know. And I remember my dad years ago talking about how far you could walk on the Sabbath before it was constituted work, you know. Who decided that? Well, the Bible doesn't say, okay? There are all kinds of rabbinic traditions that grow up around the law, which made the restriction of the law, listen, this constitutes legalism. Making the law of God, the command of God, harder than it actually is. For instance, I'll just give you an example. Exodus 23:19 says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What does that mean? That means do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Why? Because God said so. But religious tradition resulted in a ban on eating meat and dairy in the same meal or together. Thou shalt not have a cheeseburger is what resulted. And it's the sort of thing that Jesus had no hesitation to say, I'm not under those restrictions. I obey the law. I don't obey your interpretation of the law. David Mears says this, adding to the word means heaping up the traditions of men to the distortion of what God speaks. But traditions, like all other Phariseeisms, cannot save. The word of God has suffered in all the centuries, not because it is God's word, but because men have foisted upon it their own interpretation and ended their statements with, thus saith the Lord. Jesus not only refused to be bound by these traditions, he exposed the folly of them. Listen, this is Mark chapter 7. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the command of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, you're no longer to let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. Jesus said, I'm not going to be bound by your traditions. His answer to the Pharisees is to point to occasions where other people have violated the letter of the law, where there are mitigating circumstances that must be taken into account. David and his men eat some of the showbread from the tabernacle. The priests work, quote unquote, on Sabbath, offering sacrifice. And these are cited, I believe. This is what I see. Jesus cites these things as examples of mitigating circumstances that might be taken into account. Because as Jesus said in another place, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Listen to this. See if you don't agree. God gave us in the law this gracious gift, a day of rest, a day off. And by their traditions that were heaped upon this gift, it was made into a drudgery. Oh no, what if we? And you got 1,000 different things you cannot do. It's just exactly what Eve said in the garden. You shall not eat of it or even touch it. Well, that was just adding to what God had said. And when we add to what God says, we end up making the gift of God a drudgery. So Jesus points to the scripture that says, it's in Hosea 6, I desired mercy, not sacrifice. And the rest of the verse in Hosea says, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. David said, you didn't desire burnt offerings. What you desired is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. What you were after was a merciful heart. Which brings to mind something that I've said previously. Religion that is chiefly moralistic is dead religion. Religion that is chiefly theological is dead religion. A biblical perspective always puts relationship as the chief thing, and morality and theology as supporting elements. So Jesus is keying on their strict morality of the Pharisees without their strict morality without regard to the heart of the law. What was the point? live in right relationship with God and with each other. Okay? The focus on relationship. So Jesus' point is simply to say, you guys are missing the point. On your strict regulations about how to carry out this gracious law of God, you're missing the point. But thrown into there are two little statements. How much more do I have? Oh, not much, so I'm good. Thrown into this discussion are two little statements. This is the sort of thing that really stirs up the ire of the religious leaders. One that is greater than the temple is here. And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. One that is greater than the temple is here, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I often quote, this is an abbreviated version, but C.S. Lewis, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. One greater than the temple is here. What? The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What? A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. Or else he would be the devil of hell. One greater than the temple is here. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. These are claims to divinity that cannot be ignored. I either take Jesus as the eternal divine Son of God, God incarnate, or I dismiss him altogether. And, you know, the Lord gives you time to wrestle with that. If you're not there yet, he gives you time to wrestle. You got until your dying breath. You know? But in the end of the story, you've got to decide. Yes. Is this guy a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? I pointed out before Jesus walks into the temple, the very house of God, and says, I'm in charge. This is my house and the house of my Father. I make rules, he says in today's passage, for what is permissible and what is impermissible on the Sabbath. It's mine to determine. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You understand what I'm getting at? Jesus does not mince words about it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of Sabbath day. And Exodus said this is a Sabbath unto Yahweh. It's mine. It's my day. Jesus says, this is my day. Jesus says in the temple, this is my temple. Jesus says of the donkey, that's my donkey. And as I say, the religious leaders of his time were not happy with the man. Let me not be like the Pharisees. Unwilling to accept his claim. And they eventually kill him for his claim. But you know what? He was Lord of the grave too. He was Lord of death and hell. That's mine. I have the ability. I said it two years ago. He laid down his life, knowing full well he had the power to take it up again. So the religious leaders of his time were not happy with the man. They were unwilling to accept his claim. And they eventually killed him for his claim. But will I accept his claim? That's the question for me. Will I accept his claim? And if so, will I recognize that his claim is over me? I'm in charge of you. Will I accept that? I might argue with him at times, but in the end of the story, I say, I do accept your claim. And as Lewis suggested, I fall at his feet. I call him Lord and God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of my heart.